Well, guys, I'll get into it in a moment, but fun little, I guess, for Billy's church, cool day yesterday, got to marry Ben and Amy. Ben and Amy, they've been with us almost since the start. That was pretty cool. And here's a fun little connection, actually, with our sermon today. I found out from Ben that his surname, Ibrahim, is actually a derivative of Abraham. So he is a son of Abraham. There you go. That's fun. Okay, I'm going to pray and then we'll get into things. Heavenly Father, Lord, we give you thanks. Thank you for your grace to us today. And Lord, I do pray that we would see more fully what it means to us, that word grace, what we have received if we trust in Jesus Christ, what we could receive if we trust in Jesus Christ. And Father, I do pray that from the midst of our days and our weeks that we come here from, that you would be at work in our hearts and our heads, that we would see something clearly about what you have done in Jesus, and that we would be truly pierced to the heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to think, what's one thing that you take for granted in life? What's one thing that you take for granted in life? I'll give you just a surface kind of thought. Water from the tap. I can't go there anymore. I have to go like that. Wow. All right. This changes everything. It's amazing though that you just go to you just do the thing and it works and water just comes out. I mean, it's just the sort of thing you just don't even think about here in where we live. But of course, you know, we all take things for granted, many things. Sometimes those things are, you know, not such a big deal. Other times, you know, water coming onto the tap's pretty good, but if water doesn't flush in the toilet, that's a bigger issue. Other things are even so significant that it changes how we experience life. We just take some things for granted, but it changes. That's a problem with how we experience so much of life. I'll come back to this. But let me give you kind of the story so far. So we are in Genesis 12, as Adam said. But this is obviously coming off the back of Genesis 1 to 11, which we looked at last year. So I want to give you just a quick kind of, quick parade of where we've been so far to catch you up on the story. Let's do that. So, in the beginning, God creates all things. He creates the universe, creates a world, creates this marvelous universe that we live in. And he creates, as kind of the pinnacle of his creation, he creates humanity to both be kind of the stewards of this world, but also to be a people who know him, who rejoice in his glory, who see how marvelous and big God is, who enjoy him and knowing him and enjoy his creation together forever. That was the plan. That's why God put us there. But then, of course, the next thing that happens is that humans essentially reject that purpose by listening to the serpent who leads them, and they choose to disobey God, wanting to be more like God. And so we have what we call sin and the fall of mankind, which results in a bunch of things, curses and so on, and being kicked out of the garden. But a significant little moment is in Genesis chapter 3:15. After the sin and disobedience of humanity, God kind of gives this little glimmer of hope, this promise. He talks about something, he says something about an offspring of the woman who will crush the head of the enemy, of the serpent, which is taken poetically in an understanding that there is going to be a moment where of undoing, where the thing that has happened, this terrible thing that has happened, the fall, something will, through the offspring, that will be undone. There's going to be hope. A hope of restoration. But since then, since that kind of promise, and Adam and Eve out of the garden, then we had Cain and Abel. Cain, of course, murdering his brother because he made a better sacrifice. Then, of course, we had Noah. God gives Noah these plans to make an ark and to essentially rescue this one family because the world had become so wicked. And God sends a flood. another sense, okay, is this the restoration we were looking for? But of course it wasn't. Noah's family descends again into sin, and then we get kind of this another kind of peak moment of human depravity, we might say, which is the Tower of Babel, where people again are trying to be like God. They're trying to control things. They think we can be glorious like God, and we can build ourselves and show that we are God, make a great name for ourselves. And the picture here is that humans, nothing has changed since the fall. Humans are not living for God like they were meant to. They're not living for the purpose they were meant to. And so there's this tension. The part of the Bible we're up to, there is this tension in the air of how is this promise going to be fulfilled? How has got this glimmer of hope and this through this offspring, how's that going to come about when humanity seems to actually be on the downhill slide rather than the uphill? What's going to happen? Well, that's where we come to Genesis 12, and I encourage you to have it open. I'm not going to spend a ton going through a lot of details here. I want to kind of give us the big picture of what's going on and wrestle with that. But that is the moment that it's kind of into that tension that God speaks. He speaks to a guy called Abram in Genesis 12. He says, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." All right, so here we have God speaking into that tension and going, okay, here is a reiteration and more detail about this promise. But let's just dwell on this for a little moment, on this promise that God's made to Abraham. What is meant by a few things here? First of all, what does he mean by "I will bless you"? What is blessing? Well, I think if you take it in the context of Genesis, that what we have come out of helps us understand what he is promising. So what is being promised by blessing? Well, it's restoration. It's a return to the garden. It's his everything that's been lost. I will bless you and all the nations through you. We will return to the original idea. We'll restore you to God's presence. That means there'll be forgiveness of sin. There'll be restoration of peace and protection of his love. I'll bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. So there's protection. And later, we'll see in verse 7, he says, "To your offspring, I will give this land." So there's going to be a place as well. So there's God's presence, there's peace, there's protection, there's a place to enjoy that peace and protection together. People, again, will have the pleasure of knowing God and enjoying the pleasures of everything that his place has had to offer. It's everything we were made to experience. That's what God is promising to Abraham. So grab that, and I'll just mention, I'll probably jump between Abram and Abraham a few times, and I'll do it unthinkingly because we just know him as Abraham. His name will later get lengthened to Abraham. It's kind of a God thing that he does. It just changes the meaning of his name. Okay, we'll see that in the next week, I think. It doesn't mean that God is promising a literal return to Eden. He's not going to take them back to the same place. It's not what he's promising. He says that land is going to be a different place. It's where the Canaanites are. But the sense of blessing here is that humans, through Abraham, will return to the true life, the fullness of life that has been lost. Restoration. God, each other, in God's good place, living his good ways. And of course, it's not just for Abraham. Just to be super clear on this, what's the promise? It's all nations, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I don't think that means every single person on earth. I think if you understand it in the context of Genesis, Genesis is very much about different nations and groups of people that have come out of particularly Noah's children. And I think what it actually means here is that people from all nations, so representatives from all nations, will be blessed through you, Abraham. But either way, this isn't a singular thing to a singular group of people. It's to all the children of Noah. It's to all people from all nations. And that means people like us. people like us, even today, God is saying that anyone can actually have the hope of experiencing God's blessing. And can I tell you, that is just an incredible thing. And I hope today that we will see more of how incredible that is. But that we today can actually have true hope. That people, if you're walking in here today, that this isn't some false optimism like, oh yeah, maybe it will all come good someday. But the God of the universe who created all things is saying, actually, there is hope in the world. And I'm promising it to this guy called Abraham for all people. But I want you to notice something that is missing here in chapter 12. And this is a crucial thing when you actually think about religions across the world. There is no word because. Unless I'm missing something, there is no because. Now, why is that significant? In just about every other major religion, in fact, in every other major religion, there's some minor ones this wouldn't be true, but in every other major religion, what you would expect here is a because. Because you have done this. Because you have been good. Because you have completed these things or honored me. Now I will bless you. But you'll notice here that there is no because. In fact, it's the opposite. Later in the Bible, we'll actually learn, this doesn't come in Genesis, this comes as a little side moment in the book of Joshua, that Abraham wasn't even a worshipper of God at this point. So look, here's Joshua 24, verse 2. Joshua says to all the people, this is a later leader of Israel, he says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, long ago your ancestors, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the Euphrates River and worshipped other gods. Abraham's grown up in a family, in a culture that didn't worship the God of the Bible. But that God has actually plucked him out of that situation. It's not because he was a faithful follower of God. And it's not because he's going to be this perfect, faithful follower of God. In fact, you know, if we go down just a little bit further, I mean, this is just crazy, really. Have a look at verse 10, what Abraham will do next after this promise. It says, now there was a famine in the land. This is Genesis 12, verse 10. It says, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife, Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake. And my life will be spared because of you. And that's exactly what they did. Now, guys, don't be mistaken here. This is not good behavior. This is Abraham actually doing the wrong thing. He is not trusting God. First of all, he's not trusting God because he's not going to the land that was being promised to him where he'll be blessed. He's going to Egypt because he's afraid of the famine. And then, a second thing, he's afraid of being killed by Pharaoh when God's already said, I'll bless you, and then whoever curses you, I'll curse. So you're under my protection. So here is an unfaithful guy. Here is a guy who doesn't fully trust in God's promises. Now, I'm not saying that's totally all who he is. There's elements here where he does trust God. But I think the thing we need to see is that God isn't promising blessing to this guy because he is the most faithful man alive. He's not promising blessing to this guy because God knows that he will step up to the plate and be super faithful. And actually, if there was an ancient Me Too moment, then he's that guy, he's getting named, because this will actually happen again. Abram will, if you keep reading in Genesis, Abram will actually do this again. But of course, he isn't unique. This is what everyone's doing. This is what the world looks like at this time. Abram isn't a good guy in a bad world. He's a bad guy in a world that's rejected God and the God who made them. And yet, God makes this promise to Abram and to people from all nations, people that have rejected him. He says, I am going to bless you. I am going to restore you to everything that you threw away. This is why sometimes, and I think helpfully, this is called the covenant of grace. God making a covenant relationship, instituting something like a contract here. We'll go into covenant much more next week. But making a covenant that's called the covenant of grace, because it is solely the grace of God that makes this deal. What does grace mean, of course? You've heard it. It's unmerited kindness. It's unmerited favor. It's something that wasn't deserved. And that's what this is. God is giving Abraham and all people of all nations something that they don't deserve. Now, I'm not sure how familiar you are with what I've just covered. Maybe it's the first time you're hearing it, but if you're anything like me, I experienced this week as I was wrestling with the passage. I didn't jump out of my seat at this point. I didn't have like this, wow, that God would bless sinners, you know? I don't know. In fact, for many Christians, I reckon what I've just talked you through is kind of like turning on the tap, right? It's just that thing where you go, yeah, of course. Of course that's what happened. Of course that's what does happen. God blesses. And as I kind of wrestle with what is the big thing that we need to see here, I think this is what I wanted to spend some time to reflect on. Because what we are seeing is something that should absolutely blow our minds and our hearts. That God would choose, that God would come and make this promise to these people, to people that hurt each other, the people who war on each other and murder each other, to people who say mean things to each other and pursue selfish ambition, to people who can hardly spare a thought or 5 minutes in their day for the God who made them. For people who go around saying things in their head like, how good am I? I think I'm pretty great. Rather than, how good is God? For people who look up at the sky at night and just go, isn't that pretty? But never say the next words, isn't God glorious? It's crazy. It's mind-blowing what we are reading here. Wouldn't you say? But I think this is the thing. Maybe you wouldn't. Maybe you wouldn't. I logically recognize that I should be deeply moved by this. And yet in my heart of hearts, I don't think that I really am. Have you lost the wonder of God's grace? Why have we lost the wonder of God's grace? I mean, I think it's really worth seeing, guys, that most of us probably feel like we have. Most of us feel like we have, and I think it's a very common thing in our generational Christianity for people to say that they have. Yes, I believe it. Yes, I get it. But I'm not in awe of it. I'm not staring in wonder at it. So why is that? And how do we get it back? That's my question today. Now, I think there are a few reasons, and we could spend some time on this. I mean, I think one is that we just don't see how good the blessing is. It's almost too good to be true, and so we go, surely it can't be that good. But I think, the last bunch of weeks, and encourage you if you missed some of those sermons, jump in, back into Philippians. We looked at how incredible the blessing that we have in Jesus Christ, why we can rejoice in Him and so on. So I won't go down that path, but we do need to see how good it is, how good this blessing is, and maybe that would make us go, wow. I think another reason is that we just don't fully trust in God's promises. We're just not fully convinced that we will get to receive these things. We'll do that more next week. But today I want to explore a couple other reasons, and particularly one big one. To be honest, it's kind of the sort of sermon that I go into and go, oh, this isn't going to be popular. And this isn't, this is going to be hard. But I think it's so important that we see some of these reasons so that we would look at Genesis 12 and go, my God, what a thing you have done. Let me give you a couple of reasons first, though. A couple of pieces to the picture. First of all, and let me draw this out by maybe comparing us with some generations past. Help us see that there is something culturally going on here. First of all, the reason I think we don't see this as so amazing and so big is that we don't feel overly small or powerless anymore. I mean, ancient cultures as naturally felt powerless, right? You know, very little freedom of movement or choice. You're born on a farm or as a slave or in a village, and you're kind of at the whim of the powers of the world. A death is around, seemingly around every corner. A fever means death. A storm probably means death. Strong people mean death. You are treated as nothing. And so therefore, the idea that the almighty, all-powerful God, someone more powerful than all of these things combined, making a promise to you and promising to bless you, well, that is the most incredible and good news in the world, because that just doesn't happen. People don't do good things for each other in the ancient world. But of course, this has changed. We are actually incredibly powerful. So much more in control of our lives and of the world. We don't need to fear getting a fever and a cold, not most of us. Even losing our job or the means of income isn't the end of the world. It's not going to end in absolute misery, most likely. And we have access to so many good things, the likes of which were only available and weren't even available to the wealthiest of an ancient culture. The truth is, we have become like gods. We have the means to gather our own blessings. And so, of course, when we have access to those things, we have access to health and protection from the storms and the government and the law to protect us from powerful people. So, of course, when God promises blessings to us, we go, well, I already got a bunch of them. I'm already pretty good. I don't know if I need all of that. I've got other options. Now, that's one little reason. But now we'll start to get into probably the biggest ones, I think, and the hardest ones to wrestle with. Our second one, we don't feel a sense of guilt or sin. This is another feature of many cultures. If you read back into particularly Christians of centuries past, they had a far more deeper sense of sin. The extremist version of this is the English or American Puritans, who some of them were so aware of their sinfulness before God, of the fact that they hadn't lived the way that they should have, that it actually made them physically sick and unable to sleep. Now, I know that doesn't sound pleasant to us, and I'm not necessarily saying that's exactly what we need to get back to, but I'm just putting it out that that's a long way from how many of us feel and think, I think, of our day-to-day lives. And it's really important to see it, because the other thing that you often see in the English and the American Puritans is an incredible sense of God's grace. When they see how deep and how significant and how awful their sin is before God, to know that they can be forgiven in Jesus Christ and trust that they have been is an absolute wonder. Because they see what a thing it is that God would bend to bless sinners like us. But something has happened between, say, the 17th, 16th, 15th century and now, and that is that I think we've accepted what I would call a Rousseauian view of human goodness. There's a guy, a French philosopher, Jacques Rousseau. He argued that humans were inherently good. There is inherent goodness to humanity. Now, he actually got that from a Christian view, I think, of human dignity that we find in creation, that humans were created good. But what he downplayed, and what I think we have downplayed ever since, is what happened afterwards. And so what you get, even in our communities, even in Christian communities today, is you get things like, yes, we recognize we're not perfect. None of us would claim to be that. But we don't have a deep sense of our guilt or sin before God. We don't carry that around when we know that we aren't living God's ways. Not most of us. Some of us, little flutters every now and then. I know I did the wrong thing there. No, that wasn't good. But not the profound sense of I have sinned against the holy God of the universe and beyond the universe, the God who made me to live for him. Our sin doesn't make us sick anymore. Instead, what we've replaced it with is a sense of entitlement that we should receive grace because we're good. Good people should get looked after by God, so we should get the blessing. So, of course, if we think we're entitled to something, you wouldn't feel overly wondrous when you receive it. It's just what you deserve. And perhaps the hardest thing and final thing that I think has changed is that we don't think God is angry at sin anymore. This is across many cultures, but most people have recognized that there was something to fear from God. That he wasn't a genie in a bottle, he wasn't a doting father like King Triton in The Little Mermaid, that he was the holy and awesome and righteous God and King of all things. And that actually he did take offense to people breaking his laws. That he was angry that people had disobeyed him and destroyed his world and destroyed each other. We have twisted this view today. We've decided that we love to emphasize the love and the mercy and the kindness of God, and that is a wonderful thing, though all those things are true. He is those things, but we have stopped talking about his justice and his righteous anger at sin. You think about the most popular Bible passages of the last 50 years. 50 years ago was... Today, it's most people would say that the Bible passage that resonates with people the most is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." And we've then applied that to God. Well, of course God wouldn't judge either, right? The one of the previous 50 years would be John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Absolutely. But we never include verse 17 and 18. That God did not send his son in the world to condemn it. Yes, that's because the world is already condemned. That's because the world stands under the condemnation of God because they have sinned against him. And that's the saddest part of all, because the whole point of John 3:16 to 18 is to show how profound God's love for the world is because it's to a world that is condemned. If you take out that part, then you don't see how big God's love is. And so the result of our inherent sense of our own goodness and our concept of God as something closer to Father Christmas is that we just expect God's grace. We just go, of course we would receive it. We take God's blessing for granted. We just think it's like a tap that of course we would just have access to. And that means that we don't stare at it in wonder. We're not in awe and amazed of what we read in Genesis 12. And I just encourage you, particularly if this is something that you haven't heard before, I am so aware, guys, that how confronting this can often be. It is not what our neighbour is saying. It's not what the news is saying. It's not what social media is saying. It isn't even what most of our guts say. But it is what God says. That from the day Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, that we have gone through a fundamental change. That we've been born into what's called a sinful state that sometimes we call original sin. And it has a couple of aspects to it. I think helpfully people have drawn this out, that we are now positioned against God. Similar to if you think about the American Civil War, one side revolts against the other, so turns against the other. The American South turns against the United States as a whole. But that everyone Even though that was the decision of a few politicians, everyone who lived in that place was considered to be positionally against God. And so even if you were born into the rebellion 3 months after it was declared, that was your position. You were born against God, against the United States, and so we are born against God. We've tried to secede from his sovereignty. The second thing that has been a way to think about sin is that it's like a pollution. So you picture this, we're created good, created perfect, like God is perfect. We're the cleanest water. But now we are polluted by our sins. It makes us dirty. And you can feel this sometimes, I reckon. You know that feeling after you just know that you did something wrong? You know that feeling like I need a shower or something like that? You just want to scrub yourself clean, but you can't. Now, of course, time and self-protective psychology and some of the things that we've been talking about, we tell ourselves, no, no, remember, you're good. You're good. We convince ourselves that we aren't. That we haven't sinned, that we aren't polluted by sin. But God doesn't forget like that. He sees through to the truth. He sees us more clearly than we see ourselves. And so we can picture, we can think. You think about you think about that sewage leak that you've walked past before. That's the sense. That's the sense. That's the sense of how God feels towards our sin. And yeah, even us. And our sinful state isn't something that we're trying to escape from. Sin has changed us so fundamentally that actually we not only accept it, but Romans chapter 1 says that we embrace it. We suppress the truth about God that is obvious in creation, and instead we choose to embrace lies about him. And so that we can worship whatever we please, do what we would like, live our own way. Guys, I don't know if you feel something in this. I deliberately spent time and asked God, help me. Help me see my own sinfulness because I'm not feeling it. I've been just as convinced by some of these things and it's made me in many ways numb. And so I've been asking God to help me see my sin more clearly. And I think there has been something in that that I have. I think it's, we're pretty good at judging the failings of others, but I think spending some time really reflecting on it, it's helped me see that actually there's plenty going on in there. I think about my selfishness, my self-sufficiency, my lack of turning to God. I think about how I feel towards money and possessions. I think about my lack of love for people, all the opportunities every day that I have to love and be kind to people and how often I choose not to. And of course, my lack of love for the God who made me. I'm a sinner. And it's not a pleasant thought. It's not a pleasant experience. But it is crucial to see. And can I, and just to touch on a thing, in our prayer meetings that we had, the one that I was at, I was just so encouraged by hearing people's confessions of wrestling with this because it helped me going, yes, that's right. That's the truth about us. Guys, we need to see this. We need to see that we're sinners. Because of the next. Because even though we are sinners, and yet here we are in Genesis 12, with a God who knows how awful humans can be, who knows how awful they're going to be to each other, who's outside of time, who isn't naive, who knows the depths of my sin better than I do. And he says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, sinners. I'm going to restore you. He says, through Abraham, I am going to bring you back to everything that I promised to you, that everything that I made you for. I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you true life. I'm going to give you hope. I'm going to give you grace. Guys, we need to be astonished by this. that we could know God again and enjoy Him and enjoy His creation again is absolutely mind-blowing. But how's He going to do it? How's He going to do it? Well, He says in verse 7, it's to your offspring that I'm going to give this land. And this, you'll remember, this is a connection, of course, back to Genesis chapter 3, the promise of an offspring from the woman, the seed who will be, we now learn, the son of Abraham. Next week, we're going to see the most immediate fulfillment of this, that God will give Abraham supernaturally, spectacularly, a son called Isaac. And he will be kind of the most immediate answer to this promise. But I don't think he's the ultimate answer. Instead, he's another stepping stone on the path. So who is and how will God answer this promise? Well, of course, this will be developed across the whole Old Testament. There's a long way to go there. But I'll cut to the chase. Let me give you the first hint. And of course, I'm sure you know where I'm going. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Look how Matthew decides to start his gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. See that? Who is the son of Abraham? Well, listen to Paul. He'll expand even a little bit further. Galatians 3:16. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. But Scripture does not say, and to his two seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So even though this promise, what's Paul saying? This promise was made to Abraham and his seed, singular, which at first glance is Isaac, but actually in the deeper picture of things was a promise about and to Jesus Christ himself. It's fulfilled in him. It's a promise kind of like someone promising ice cream. I use this example sometimes. It can be fulfilled in multiple ways. You promise someone ice cream and you give them, oh, we jumped way for it. That ain't ice cream. That's it. That's ice cream. You got it. But if you also, there might be a greater fulfillment in mind. That's what this looks like. Okay. So Isaac, there's Isaac. But there is Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate object and fulfillment of God's promise. He is the seed who will be himself truly blessed, but through him all nations will ultimately be blessed. Friends, this is a remarkable story. The God who bends to us does so by sending his son to be the son of Abraham. We read this earlier. Look at what Paul says later in Galatians 3. He says, so in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. It's just this wonderful picture. Jesus isn't like Abraham who went and sacrificed his own wife for the sake of his life and his safety. Instead, he came to be the perfect son, to sacrifice himself, to die in our place, because on the cross he takes on himself the punishment of our sins and the pollution of our sins. He changes us positionally before God. If we trust in him, if we have faith in him, then we are clothed with Christ, and that means we can experience the blessing of his promise. Our sinful position is changed because we are adopted into his family. We are heirs of that promise. And that means full restoration to the presence of God. He lives with us by his Spirit. Guys, this is incredible news. This is the grace of God. And it is remarkable. Let me finish with this thought. I don't know if you've heard of this show. This is the meaning of this picture. That's Dirty Jobs. That's a guy called Mike Rowe. He just goes around doing what's the filthiest jobs I can possibly do. Chimney sweeper, casino food recycler. I don't know. Mosquito control officer. Chicken artificial inseminator. I actually know someone who's done that. But he says the worst of all, of course, was the sewage inspector. He had to travel through hundreds of meters of brown sludge, filled with things that should just be never flushed down a toilet. Cockroaches the size of your hand, rats the size of your head. The smell, the feeling. But friends, that's what Christ did for us. He came from the perfection of heaven to a sin-stained and polluted world that to him must have smelt like sewerage. From perfect love to the sludge of anger and hate and envy and unkindness and bitterness and foolishness. But he didn't turn up his nose at this. He came and chose to die for sinners. On the cross, he took the position, the punishment, the pollution of our sin, so that we could be made clean, so that we could come to God and enjoy the blessings of God as his children. Village Church, if we trust in Jesus, then we're no longer sinners. We are sinners forgiven and saved by the wonderful grace of God. So can I encourage us? Let's not take God's grace for granted today. There is a tap, and it will flow with the blessings of forgiveness and hope and joy and peace. But let's not take it for granted, hey? Let's be amazed by it. How would I pray that we would? Heavenly Father, God, I feel like I need your help. All of those things that we've wrestled with, we are all affected by them. We struggle with them. We need your help to see this more clearly. I think, God, that so many of us, we want to be in awe and wonder of your grace. We want to feel that more. We want to have that be our fuel and move us through our life and into godliness. So God, we just call on you and ask for your help. Help us to see it more clearly. Help us to be in wonder at your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand.